We're going to resume our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, having spent 8 weeks, a few weeks ago, looking into the first 8 chapters. Today we are going to look into chapter 9, and I would encourage you to use either your own Bible or a pew Bible and the outline provided for you. While you're finding the place, can I just give a personal word and tell you that we got back into the United States on Tuesday night after a 7-week trip that took us right around the world and allowed us to have ministry in a wide variety of situations and countries. And we experienced great blessing. We experienced safety in some very tricky situations, security in some very insecure places, and we're very, very grateful for your prayers. And it's always good to be back. Jill is not home yet. She's in prison. I'm sorry that you find that amusing, but actually one gentleman last night did not find it amusing, and he came to me and he said, "Well, which country did you leave her in prison?" And I felt that perhaps a little explanation was needed. She is in prison in Texas ministering to the prisoners there, in case you were wondering. I know some of you thought, well, she's been asking for it for a long time. And now they finally caught up with her. But I assure you, that is not the case. All right, Romans chapter 9. Where do we start with this chapter? Let me just read a quote from Dr. N.T. Wright, who is the Bishop of Durham, a considerable theologian. He said, "Many have given up on Romans 9 through 11 as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book of gospel for 8 chapters, 4 of application at the end." Actually, that's wrong, it's 5, and 3 of puzzle in the middle. Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the fact that when people study Romans, it's relatively easy to work through the first 8 chapters because it is an explanation of Paul's gospel. That's what he says it is. And you remember, it starts out describing the condition of humanity coming under the righteous, holy judgment of God. Asking the question, is there any hope for humanity? And the answer is yes. God is willing to have people reconciled to himself. But how? And the answer is not through works of righteousness that they do, but through the grace of God in Christ, making reconciliation and forgiveness available, so that we are justified freely by his grace. But having been justified, we are to live in newness of life. And the word for that is sanctified. And Paul goes on to explain that in the same way that we in ourselves are incapable of living a life that merits justification, so by the same token, we in ourselves are incapable of living a life that leads to sanctification. But in the same way that God in grace gave Christ to die for us, God in grace has given the Spirit of Christ to live in us, to empower us to newness of life. And he talks about learning to walk or to live in the Spirit. Well, that's basically the first 8 chapters. All right? Now, chapter 12 starts out with a very practical application of this gospel. In other words, all right, you've responded to the gospel, you've now become a disciple of Jesus. How does this make an impact on the way that you live your life? And chapters 12 through 16 deal with that. And it's very, very easy to make a seamless transition from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 seem to introduce an entirely different topic. And this particular topic is full of difficulties. Bishop Wright goes on to say that this passage of Scripture is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. So we've got 3 very prickly chapters looking at us now. Now, the result has been that many people work through chapter 8, conveniently skip 9, 10, and 11, and land gracefully in chapter 12 and go on merrily to the end. But if it's all God's word, we're not free to do that. And so we need to look into it. Well, the question that some of you may have now is, well, what is chapters 9, 10, and 11 about? I've never read it. And the basic answer to that is, it is, what is the role of the Jewish people in the purposes of God? What is the role of the Jewish people in the purposes of God? And the question that probably occurs to some of you then is, who cares? Who cares? I'm not Jewish, and it's not my problem. Well, I think when we look into what Paul writes about here, we'll realize that we do need to care about this particular issue. Paul certainly cared about it very, very deeply indeed. And let me explain to you why. Paul, as the one called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, had quite understandably been very much concerned about what happens when Gentiles come into a relationship with God through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And many, many Jewish believers, and remember the first believers were Jewish, many Jewish believers believed that the only way you could come into a relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, was by embracing Judaism, by going through all the rites and rituals of Judaism, by adhering to all the laws and regulations of Judaism. But Paul's point was this: the more you add to Christ in terms of ritual and rites and requirements of a religious structure, the more you add to Christ as a means of justification, the more you diminish Christ. And he said, you can't do that. And so they had had a pretty fierce debate and discussion on this issue, which basically Paul and his followers had won. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 15 in the Great Council of Jerusalem. Now, as a result of that, a lot of people were not at all favorably disposed to Paul. They, as far as they were concerned, they thought that Paul basically was so into reaching Gentiles that he had reneged on his Jewishness and that he had basically become an anti-Semite, even though he was Jewish himself. Not only that, he was going to Rome. Remember, he'd finished his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean, based in Antioch, and now he was going to start again in the Western Mediterranean, based, he hoped, in Rome. But he needed the support of the Roman church. The Roman church, however, had many Jewish people in it who were very suspicious of Paul. They didn't like him very much, and therefore he has to address the issue of what is it that he was trying to say about the role of the Jewish people in the purposes of God. Not only that, when the Jewish church was founded, it was not founded through apostles going there, as was the case in many of the other churches. No, on the day of Pentecost, you remember, there were people from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem for the celebration. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Peter preached the gospel, and many believed, including some from Rome. Some Roman Jewish people became followers of Jesus as Messiah. They went back to their synagogues. They took their message. Other Jews believed. But the message also got out to some of the Gentiles. Some Gentiles joined them, and a little community of followers of Jesus began to grow. But this was a very contentious issue among the Jews. Some acknowledged Jesus, some rejected Jesus. They got into a huge fight in Rome on this issue, and the Roman emperor in the end said, I've had enough of the Jewish people fighting, and he kicked them all out of Rome, which left the little community of believers totally in Gentile hands. As time went by, the Jews drifted back into Rome, and guess what? They found, quote, their church had been changed. Has that ever happened? Well, of course it does. Generationalism in America right now means that old people look at young people in the church and say, look what they've done to our church. It's not too difficult to understand the tensions that were raised there now. And it was Jew-Gentile tension. So Paul is going into this hotbed of controversy. He's going to face people who are very suspicious of him. Not only that, there are people who are saying, look, Paul, if God really made a covenant with Israel, and most of those Israelites, or most of those people of Israel have not believed what you're saying, either God has reneged on his covenant or your gospel is not true. Huge, huge issues. And so Paul is now going to face them all head on. He's going to get into them. And I think you'll agree with me if you look at it in that light, that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not an irrelevant excursus. In actual fact, they are a very, very necessary part of the explanation of his gospel. You say, well, could we please get on with it? And the answer is yes. All right. Now, so we start out with Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul now addresses the issue of widespread Jewish rejection of the gospel. Notice that he addresses it not as an intellectual, theological debating point. He addresses it as a matter of deep heartbreak for himself. He even goes so far as to say this, I am so torn up inside because of the Jewish rejection of the gospel. These Jewish people are my kinsmen. I am as Jewish as they are, he said. But I am so heartbroken about their rejection that if it would help them come to faith in Jesus, by me being rejected, by me being cursed, by me being eternally lost, I am so concerned about them, I would gladly be eternally lost, I would gladly be accursed, I would gladly be separated eternally from God for the sake of my brethren. Can you believe that? You say, oh, well, he's just getting emotional. His words are running away on him. Well, look how he predicates this statement. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. In other words, Christ is my witness that what I'm saying is absolutely true. Not only that, he said, my conscience confirms what I'm saying to be true, and it is a conscience informed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the conscience is the part of you that God has built into you as a human being that gives you an innate sense that there is such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong and such a thing as good and such a thing as evil. But it does not tell you what is right and what is wrong. It doesn't tell you what is good and what is evil. That requires your conscience to be educated. That is why we sometimes say some people have no conscience at all. Of course they have a conscience. It's just that they've been educated differently from you. Now the Apostle Paul is saying, my conscience tells me that what I'm saying is totally sincere, it is absolutely true, and it is the Holy Spirit himself who assures me of this fact. And not only that, I'm saying these things in the presence of Christ. No one can gainsay me. I am so torn up inside about the condition of my kinsmen that I would gladly surrender my own salvation. I would gladly accept eternal condemnation if it would make the slightest difference as far as my people are concerned. When I was a kid growing up in England, there was an expression that was commonly on the lips of preachers, was commonly on the pages of the books that we were reading in those days. You know what the expression was? A passion for souls. A passion for souls. That's what he's talking about here. He is talking about a heart-rending longing and anguish about the lost condition of people without Christ. And I would suggest to you that that is an element that is sadly lacking in many segments of the Western church in these days. So serious is this that recent polls have shown that there is an increasing number of evangelical Christians in America who no longer are convinced that people without Christ are eternally lost. They have a sort of benign feeling that somehow or other it will all come out in the wash. And so what do? We make absolutely certain that our Christianity looks after our needs and our wants and our whims and our caprices. We make absolutely certain that our focus is on what we want and we're enjoying it. And all the time, there's a world out there that very, very often causes us not one sleepless moment. And this is one of the very, very practical applications of this prickly section of Romans. I need to search my own heart and find out if there's anything remotely reminiscent of a good old time passion for souls. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, he goes on to say, with marked incredulity, the amazing thing is that they have rejected the gospel even though they've had all the advantages, including God making a covenant with Israel, which leads him to his second point. Paul now explores the possibility that God's promises in the covenant to Israel have failed. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word or God's promise had failed. In other words, he raises this possibility. All right, huge numbers of Jews have not responded to the gospel. Could it be that the promise of God to Israel has been in some way rescinded? God has torn it up. It no longer obtains. It just didn't work, and God gave up on it. Could that be the case? And Paul answers that basically by saying, it isn't that the promise of God in covenant to Israel has failed, it is that Israel has failed to understand the covenant. You see the difference? It isn't that that God's promise in the covenant to Israel has failed, it is that Israel has failed to understand God's covenant with Israel. And basically, this is what he explains. He explains that there are two Israels. There are two Israels. In fact, Paul puts it very, very pointedly at the end of Romans chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, there are people who, as far as their ethnicity is concerned, are totally Jewish. But there are people who are totally Jewish ethnically, who are also totally Jewish spiritually, in the sense that they have responded to the covenant of grace by faith. But there are many, many people who are ethnically Jewish who have not responded to the covenant of faith. There are two Israels. Now, in typical rabbinical fashion, he quotes the Old Testament. He said, let me give you the example of Abraham. You remember Abraham? Abraham was a very old gentleman, pushing 100. And his wife was about the same age. And God gave them a promise. You will have a son, and through your son there'll be a great nation. and all the nations of the world will be blessed through this nation that will come from your son. There's only one problem. Well, two problems. Abraham and Sarah were both 100 and incapable of children. But there was a promise there from God. So Abraham eventually got tired of waiting, took matters into his own hand, got permission from Sarah, in fact it was her idea, that he should have intercourse with one of her maids, which was normal procedure in those days, and she bore him a son called Ishmael. But years later, oops, the promise is fulfilled, and Isaac is born. Now Paul says there's one father, two mothers, two sons here. One is the son of promise. The other is the son of human activity. Now, God has chosen all along that it will not be through the son of human activity, Ishmael, that the covenant works out. It will be through the son of promise in the same way. There are many people in Israel who think that being right with God is a matter of human activity, when in actual fact, God's covenant is to those who will respond to sovereign grace in faith. Now he said, let me give you another example. Isaac. Isaac, the son of promise, whose name means laughter, because his old mother, when she was told she was going to have a baby, just about died with laughing. And when the baby was born, she called him Laughter. Isaac married Rebecca. Rebecca had a terrible pregnancy because she had twin boys and they were fighting like cat and dog in her womb. Poor woman. It went on for month after month. She'd had it with this pregnancy. But God said something to her before the babies were born. Before the babies had done anything, before they had done anything good, before they'd done anything evil, God said, I'm going to work out my purposes, not through the elder one called Esau, which is normal. I'm going to work out my purposes through Israel or Jacob, the younger one. He totally reversed the procedure. Before they'd done anything, Paul says, here you go again. The covenant comes on the basis of sovereign grace appropriated by faith. It does not come on the basis of ethnicity, and it does not come on the basis of human activity. The covenant is a promise of God to those who will respond to sovereign grace in faith. But Israel have failed to understand the covenant. It isn't that the covenant has failed. It is that Israel have failed to understand the covenant. I submit to you, many, many people in America today have failed to understand God's promise. God's promise is this: no one is justified by their works. We are justified freely by grace. Many, many people have failed to grasp it. It isn't that God's gospel has failed because so many have rejected it. It is simply that people have failed to grasp the gospel and respond to it. So, God made his choice. Now, in making his choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael and of Jacob rather than Esau, it's very obvious that if you choose somebody, you reject the other person. So now God is confronted with this fact, that he has made some choices. And the question now comes up, is there a possibility that God's righteousness should be called into question? If he makes decisions like this, is it the right thing for him to do? That's a big question. Particularly, it's a big question because right at the very beginning, Paul said, I am going to present to you my gospel, for in it a righteousness of God is being revealed. Remember what that meant? That meant a demonstration of the fact that God is right and always does what is right. And somebody is now saying, hey, hold it a minute. How can you say that God always does what is right if he chooses some people and rejects other people? How can you possibly say that God is right? So the issue that he brings up now is, could the righteousness of God be called into question? Well, how do we answer that? Paul's answer is pretty straightforward. This is what he said, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? His answer is no, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You say, well, that doesn't help very much at all. All right, look at it this way. Paul has concluded in his argument that the whole human race is under sin. He has concluded that everybody, without exception, has come short of the glory of God. He says that all have sinned. He also has told us that the holy, righteous justice of God demands judgment of those who've come short of his standard. In short, the whole human race stands condemned before God. Not politically correct, I'll agree, but biblically accurate. The whole human race stands condemned before God. Now, all God is required to do because of his justice is bring condemnation on the whole of the human race. It is inherent in his nature. That is what he has to do. For he must always act rightly in a way that is commensurate with his character and nature. However, if there's another dimension to his character, a dimension called grace and mercy, and he freely chooses to be gracious and he freely chooses to be merciful to those who are only deserving of condemnation, who can gainsay God's absolute right to be gracious and merciful if he so chooses? Who can gainsay that? Who can wag the finger at God and say, you don't have the right to do that? God comes and say, all I'm required to do, according to my justice, is bring condemnation on those who have rejected my offer of grace. But I will choose to offer grace. This is my sovereign electing choice. And nobody can gainsay it. So, now somebody brings it up and they say, well, just a minute. If God is now choosing to extend grace to people and some people are not going to expect it, if that is God's choice, how in the world can God judge us when he is the one who decided which way he was going to go? And Paul's answer to that is now to bring up Jeremiah. Jeremiah went to the potter's house and he saw a potter spinning on his wheel some clay, and he was working it with his fingers and he got a lump in it and it was no good, and he squished it and he started all over again. And Jeremiah said, can the pot say to the potter, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. And in the same way, can the created, you and me, say to the creator, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that, God. Paul says, you don't talk to God like that. You don't seem to understand that God is God and you're not. Now, by all means, ask God questions. By all means, if you're not sure, but you really want to know, come to God and say, God, this doesn't make any sense to me at all. But don't think for one fraction of a moment that you or I have the freedom to put God on the hot seat and wag the finger at him and say, how could you do this? You don't have the freedom to do that any more than a pot can call the potter to task. So what is Paul saying? What is Paul is saying is this. After 8 chapters in which he has been stressing that human beings have the opportunity in faith to respond to the sovereign grace of God, which comes entirely from his choice. Whilst human beings have the freedom and the responsibility to choose to respond to the grace of God, There's the other side to it. And the other side to it is this. It is God who makes the choices. It is God who calls the shots. It is God who is in control. And to summarize it, God is God, and you're not. And that sticks in the craw of many human beings. Somebody has said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor. In other words, in the beginning, God created us the way he wanted us to be. And ever since, we have been recreating God the way we want him to be. And God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. I am perfectly free to choose whether it's Isaac or Ishmael. I am perfectly free to choose whether it is Esau or Jacob. I am perfectly free to decide if I will act in grace and mercy. I am actually perfectly free to demonstrate my power in somebody like Pharaoh, who hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart and hardens his heart till in the end, God says, Pharaoh, I get the idea, you want a hard heart. Okay, you got it. And God hardens him. And God says, I'm perfectly free to do it. This is an entirely different view of the gospel. And Paul says, if you want to understand the role of the Jewish people in the gospel, don't think for a minute that because a huge number of them have not responded, that my gospel is not true. And don't think for a fraction of a second that because the Jews have failed to respond, that the covenant that God has made has been torn up and God has been proved to be unrighteous. Absolutely not. All that is happening is this, that God right from the very beginning has said, this is how it's going to be. You can be reconciled to God and become part of my chosen people on the basis of grace and faith, not human effort. That's the way it is. And you're perfectly free to choose. If you choose to respond to grace in faith, you will discover yourself a member of the people of God. If you choose otherwise, you will simply live with the consequences and come under the righteous judgment of God. All right, that's pretty heavy going, isn't it? Here's a story that may help to just clarify it a little bit. Although somebody came to me at the end of the service and quoted somebody else who spoke to me years ago and said, I thought I understood that, Stuart, until you clarified it. Well, I understand that this is a tough passage of Scripture, but here's a simple story. My wife says, oh, for goodness sake, think of something simple to finish it up so they can take it away. Okay, here it is. Here it is. Tell her I did it. I was at a Bible conference in North Carolina many years ago, and as I arrived, literally just arrived with my bags in my hand, going to check in, a lady came up to me. She said, go and talk to my husband. Go and talk to my husband. I said, well, I was just going to check in. She said, that'll wait. You need to go and talk to my husband. I said, is there an emergency? No, she said, he's just not saved. You go and talk to him. She said, he's been coming here for 12 years, and he's still not saved. I said, well, why does he keep coming? She said, well, I make him come. I want to be here, and I don't drive, and so he drives me here. I said, you mean he's been coming for 12 years and he's not terribly interested? She said, well, he hasn't been saved. He hasn't been saved. So I thought, I want to meet this man. I think married to her, he must be a saint. So I went looking for him, as she told me. There he was, placid, quiet little fellow, just minding his own business on his rocking chair. And he was rocking away. And I introduced myself, and he told me who he was. And I said, I'm glad that you're here. He said, oh, yes, I'm happy to be here. I said, have you been before? And he said, oh, yeah, this is my 12th time. I said, you must like it here. Oh, I said, it's all right. He said, it's not my favorite thing to do. I said, well, why'd you come? Oh, he said, my wife wants me to bring her. And he said, anything keeps her happy, I'll do it. So I thought, he really is a saint, this guy. I mean, he sits through hours and hours of Bible teaching, doesn't believe it, and does it just to keep his wife happy. I thought, what a wonderful guy this is. I said, well, you're not a believer? He said, no. He said, I'm not a believer. I said, why not? You must have a good reason for not being a believer when you've heard it all explained for hours and hours and hours on end. He said, oh, yeah, I got a good reason. I said, what is it? He said, I'm not elect. He said, I'm just not elect, so I'm not a believer. I said, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, he said, if you're elect, if you're chosen, if God has chosen you and he says you're going to be saved and you're not going to be saved, if God has chosen you, then you get saved. And I haven't been saved, so obviously God hasn't chosen me. So I'm not part of the elect. So I said, oh. I said, well, what else does it say about being saved? Well, he says, well, if you're elect, you get saved, and if you're not elect, you don't get saved. No, I said, what else does it say about it? He said, I don't know. I said, well, my Bible says, and quite says it quite frequently, by grace are you saved through faith. I said, what's grace? Oh, he said, grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. I said, that's right. I said, what's faith? He said, well, faith is accepting it. So I said, that's right. And I said, what happens if you accept what grace by faith what grace offers? He said, by grace you're saved. You're saved. I said, right. I said, have you ever done that? He said, what? I said, have you ever done that? He said, done what? I said, have you ever by faith received what grace offers? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, I don't know how to. I said, well, you tell the Lord. You tell the Lord about your human condition. You tell the Lord about how you understand something of his grace, offering you what you don't deserve. You tell him that you really want to accept what he offers and you believe his promise and you take it to heart. He said, oh. He said, how do you do that? I said, you pray. I said, would you like me to pray with you? He said, I would. So I hadn't checked in yet, you see. So I said, okay, let's pray. So we prayed out there on the veranda with all the people milling around. And he prayed simply by faith to accept what God in his grace had offered. And he prayed. At the end of the prayer, we said amen. And he took me totally by surprise. Do you know what he did? He jumped up off his rocking chair and he shouted at the top of his voice, I'm elect! And that puts it together, doesn't it? God in his grace in Christ had freely chosen that it is through grace and faith that people enter into a relationship with him and become part of the people set apart for himself, the elect. People are perfectly free to say, I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be saved by grace through faith. I'll do it my own way. And I don't like the way God's gone about this thing, so I'll sit in judgment on God. God said, go right ahead. Go right ahead. That's entirely your choice. That's entirely your responsibility. But God says, in the end, you'll remember one thing. I'm God, and you're not. And that's an introduction to Romans chapter 9. Come back next week for the next exciting installment, Romans chapter 10 and 11. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, this is heavy stuff. But help us to latch on to something that speaks to our innermost needs and longings and aspirations and uncertainties. Speak a word of truth, speak a word of power, speak a word of consolation, speak a word of challenge, speak a word of conviction, speak a word of hope, speak a word of blessing. Whatever it is that we individually need, bowed in your presence now, take your word by your Spirit, write it on our hearts. Enable us to respond to it in faith and discover what it means, increasingly to be part of the people set apart by God for his eternal purposes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.